so nimble.
Good evening. Didn't expect that one. Thank you. I love this time of year. And I think the reason why I love this time of year so much is because it is March Madness. Many of you don't, you may not know that I had the opportunity to play college basketball. And I was actually got to experience March Madness firsthand. I actually played in the tournament my junior year in college, and what an experience that was. Every year, me and my kids, my family, we fill out a bracket, and we kind of compete against each other, who's going to choose the most winners in those brackets. And every year, I kind of help my kids out a little bit, you know? They need help. I've got experience in that area. Well, last year, I really bombed, you know? And I got a lot of blame for that. And so this year, my son, Quad, he said, "Dad, you're not helping me this year. I'm doing this on my own. You made me lose last year." And so I said, okay. And so I sat there and I watched him fill out his bracket. And I'm going, oh no, this isn't good. He's going to be very disappointed. Well, I kind of felt really good though, because the team that he picked to win it all was the University of Central Florida, which is the team that I played for, right? And they don't have a prayer, right? But he chose them, and I felt he's changed it like 4 or 5 times since then, but it'll be interesting how it plays out for him, all right? Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for another day. Every breath that we take, we know that you give it to us, and we cherish that. We thank you for another opportunity that we can learn more of you and just be drawn closer to you through the very word of God. And so I just pray you be with our study as we continue on in this wonderful book of Revelation. I pray that we would be edified, we would be encouraged, and we would just take these wonderful truths and the wonderful promises, and we can just rest on those. And we just thank you for that. We love and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we are continuing on in our Revelation study. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Last week we began with the first letter that was written to the 7 churches that are addressed in Revelation. And remember what we have determined all the way up to this point, that these letters to these 7 churches are not only to these 7 churches. All right? Yes, they were actual churches in the particular places that they are identified, and they are churches in that particular time, but these letters are not just for those churches, all right? These are letters that are addressed to every church. Every church from the inception of the church, which we can see in the book of Acts, all the way up till today. So the message that we see in these letters, they are for those specific churches, but they are also for every other church today. That includes us, right? So it is vital for us as a church to pay close attention to what the Lord says in these letters, because as the body of Christ, when Christ speaks, we must listen. Do you agree with me on that? When Christ speaks, we must listen. If we don't listen, if we don't hear, if we don't respond to Christ, to the voice of Christ, then we really aren't a church to begin with, are we? Right? So it's very important that we understand that the Lord is speaking directly to us as His church through these letters. And the reason why He has a message for the church is because He is the one who is walking amongst the lampstands, right? He's walking amongst the churches. He is examining. He is evaluating. He is assessing the church. And in His examining, He has a message concerning His assessment that the church needs to hear. Not only to hear, but to respond to, right? And so last week, just a little review, we looked at the very first letter that was given to us, the letter to the church in Ephesus, all right? And in that letter, it seemed as if the church in Ephesus looked like a really good church, right? They had good works, they served, they were doctrinally sound, they didn't tolerate the evil cultural influence around them, they didn't tolerate or accept the false teachings that were prevalent in their day, and so this church in Ephesus looked like a really good church, and the Lord commended them for all that. But just because everything looked good on the outside doesn't mean everything was good on the inside. And the Lord addresses the inside, right? And the one thing that he had against them, we see that in verse 4 of chapter 2. And that one thing was that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. They had forgotten why they were doing all those things that the Lord had just commended them on. With the works and the service and the not tolerating of the evil influence and not tolerating false teachers. They had forgotten what should have been the driving force behind why they were doing those things. Ultimately, they were not being driven by the Lord in all those areas. They were basically just going through the motions. And so in that letter, we see that they are commended by the Lord first, right? And then they are warned about that. And then they are given some steps that need to be taken in order to correct that one thing that the Lord had against them. First, they were to remember. They were to remember their first love. They were to remember the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is what should be the driving force behind what they were doing. But it was not just remembering. The Lord also calls them to repent along with that remembering. That is turning from that sin of not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And turning back to Christ. Turning back to your first love. And in turning back, the Lord also gives a command to do the works that you did at first. This is to get back to the basics, right? To get back to His Word, to get back to your devotion and prayer, get back to true worship, get back to obediently serving Him. And with those instructions, the Lord gives what will be received when the church listens and obeys to His command. Right? The promise of eternal life. The one who conquers, right? We saw that in 1 John 5:4, the overcomer. We overcome the world by what? By our faith, right? Because those who conquer, those who overcome are truly in the faith. And those who are truly in the faith will listen and obey the Lord. And the promise to those who do, the promise of eternal life, right? So that is what we looked at last week with the very first letter here in Revelation. Now, this second letter, which we're going to look at this evening, is different than the first, obviously, because it's a different church. But out of all the letters, this is the shortest of the letters. All right? And what is unique about this letter compared to five of the other letters is that within this letter, there is no rebuke. There's no condemnation here. The Lord doesn't reprimand this church. Out of the seven letters that we're going to see in Revelation, there are only two that do not include a reprimand. This one here, the church in Smyrna, and the church in Philadelphia. Those are the only two churches where they are not reprimanded. They are not told to repent. All right, and so there is no call to repentance in this letter. Every other church is called to repent except this one and the one in Philadelphia. But even though there is no rebuke in this letter, there is something that is addressed in this letter that is inevitable. The church will face it. And the message that the Lord gives concerning it is essential for the Christian life. So let's look exactly what this is and what the Lord wants us to hear this evening, okay? Look with me. Let's read the entire text starting in verse 8. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So at the very beginning, it starts off with the typical greeting that we see in every letter, right? It states who the letter is to and who it is from. Now, we know from previous weeks in the study that the angel, the messenger is the pastor, right? That the elders of this church, they were the ones who to deliver the message to this particular church, this church in Smyrna. Now, in order to understand the full significance of this message from the Lord, we have to have some context here, okay? We need some background on this particular city, Smyrna, and what the believers in this city were actually dealing with, all right? Smyrna is located a little bit north of Ephesus, and that city is still there today. It's known as Izmir, okay? Izmir in modern-day Turkey. It is the third largest city in Turkey today. It is literally built on top of the rubble of ancient Smyrna, all right, the modern-day city here in Turkey. Smyrna at the time wasn't the most prominent. It wasn't the largest city, but it was the most beautiful city, all right? It had a protected harbor, and if you were to stand at the harbor and look towards over the city would actually slope upward towards Mount Pegasus, all right? And as you would look up the slopes up to Mount Pegasus, you could see everything. Everything was thought through when they built this city, all right? It's very aesthetically pleasing. The pattern of the architecture actually blended perfectly. And when you looked at the city from a panoramic view, it looked like a crown. That's the way that it looked, with all these estates on this prominent hill. And it was called the Crown of Smyrna. It didn't have a name for it. Within this city, there were many pagan temples to Greek gods, many of them, because the city actually was founded by a Greek colony in 1000 BC. And then it was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt by Alexander the Great. And when he rebuilt it, he put up all these pagan temples to these Greek gods like Zeus and Apollos and Aphrodite and Cybele. And so there were many of these Greek pagan temples. And so there was a very heavy pagan presence in this city. But the city also had a very strong commitment to Rome, all right, because of the rising power of Rome. And that commitment was so strong that they actually erected another temple to the goddess Roma. They worshipped Rome. They worshipped Caesar. There was this emperor worship all throughout this city, and with the escalating persecution of the Emperor Domitian, when this is written at the time of this letter, one could expect that there will be consequences if you did not fall in line with this type of worship, all right? If you did not bow to Rome, if you did not offer your yearly sacrifice to the emperor, then you can go ahead and expect to be persecuted. You were going to be punished. As you can imagine, that would make life difficult for those believers in Smyrna. For those who are part of this church in Smyrna, the Lord is addressing them to prepare them, okay? Because they were going to be targeted because of the culture and the false belief systems of this city that they lived in. So that is who the letter is actually addressed to these believers in Smyrna. And look at the way the author of this letter is identified. It says in verse 8, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Does that description sound familiar? Sounds very familiar. This is a description that is given in chapter 1 when John sees the Son of Man in his first vision, and he's terrified to the point of death. Right? And then Christ places his hand on his shoulder and he says what? He says, "Fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Right? So it's the same description here. And we learned a couple weeks ago by him identifying as the first and the last, that signifies his sovereignty over all things. There is no beginning to him. There is no end to him. He transcends time, space, creation. He is eternal. He is infinite. Therefore, he is in control of all things. All right? Not only is he first and the last, but he died and came to life. That is literally translated, the one who became dead and is alive again. All right? So by Jesus becoming a man, putting on flesh, was put to death in that flesh. He wasn't destroyed, all right? It was his incarnate humanness that was put to death and has now come to life in his resurrection, signifying what kind of power he actually has, right? He has the power over sin and death because of his resurrection. So verse 8 gives us who the letter is to and who the author of this letter is. Look at the message that the Lord has for them and for us, beginning in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Lord starts off and he says, I know, right? I know these things about you. I know what's happening to you. I know what will happen to you because I am the one who walks amongst the lampstands. And look at the things that the Lord knows about them, right? Tribulation, poverty, and the slandering that they are receiving. All of this is persecution. It is persecution that they are facing because of their love and their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. They are not like the church in Ephesus. Okay, they haven't abandoned their first love. They haven't forgotten their first love. No, they've never forgotten their first love. Their love never faded for Christ, and it's because of that love for Christ that they are facing persecution. Now, when he says your tribulation and your poverty, those two things are actually linked together. Tribulation means to live under the pressure of great oppression. That's what tribulation means, to live under the pressure of great oppression. And that great oppression would come from those who are not a part of this church, all right? Remember what type of culture that these believers are living in. If you didn't worship Caesar, then you would have been excluded. You would have been rejected to where you couldn't make a living. Right? Your social status would have been destroyed if you didn't fall in line with everyone else with this type of worshiping. So the tribulation is what leads to the poverty. And it was a crushing poverty to where you couldn't even provide for your basic needs. All because they were faithful and they were committed to live holy lives for the Lord. It's interesting that the Lord says that even though he knows about their poverty, to where they cannot even provide for their basic needs, this is how poor they are. What does he say? He says, but you are rich. That doesn't seem to line up, does it? But you are rich. The Apostle Paul actually uses this same word, poverty, in his writing. Let me read it to you because it gives us clarity on what the Lord is meaning when he's saying that the Smyrnians are rich, okay? It's found in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become poor. Rich. So the believers in Smyrna were rich because they had salvation, because they had peace with God, because they had grace, because they had a Savior. I was thinking about this. How much does this condemn the false teaching of the prosperity gospel that is out there today? Right? If you look at that. The name it and claim it gospel. That the reason why some are not healthy, that some are not wealthy, is because they don't have enough faith. This flies right in the face of that. In God's eyes, their value was increasing because of them being persecuted. This wasn't a lack of faith. They were in poverty for their faith. They were in poverty for their love of Christ. But it was not only the pressure from them not conforming to the secular culture of pagan worship. Another form of tribulation came through the form of slander. All right? Slander from those who said they were Jews, but who were actually a synagogue of Satan. I mean, that's some strong language there. Synagogue of Satan. Smyrna had a very prominent, very large Jewish community at that time. And the Jews had certain privileges under Roman rule because they supported Julius Caesar in the Civil War 100 years earlier. They were granted permission to pray to their God instead of worshiping the emperor. And the Jews didn't want to share that privilege with the Christians. They hated the Christians. They didn't want to be associated with the Christians. And so they tried to slander them to the Roman authorities. Now we're not given the details here as to what they were accusing these believers of, slandering their name. But some of the slander would have been things like accusing them of drowning their children, baptism. They would have accused them of cannibalism, right? Lord's Supper, this is my body, right? They would have accused them of being politically disloyal. They were identified as fire raisers because they predicted the end of the world in flames. So they would take some of these beliefs and twist them to slander Christians. But these Jews who were slandering these believers were not really Jews. Okay, because anybody who denied that Jesus was the Messiah was not a true Jew. All right? This lines up with Paul's teaching in Romans 2 and 28, 29, that Jews are not defined by their ethnicity. They are defined by the faith and the message of Jesus Christ. And so these slanderers are really not Jews. They are a synagogue of Satan, meaning that they are hostile towards God. They are haters of the gospel, and they want to destroy the church because that's what Satan truly wants to do. See, he can't defeat Christ, right? Christ has already been victorious in that on the cross. He can't defeat Christ, but he will try to use anything or anyone to try and be successful in his mission in destroying the church. And so he's going to use the Jews to do it. And so these believers are facing great persecution for their faithfulness and for the love for Christ. And here's the thing. That same kind of tribulation, that same kind of suffering is still being experienced by Christians around the world today. Right? This isn't just something that took place 2,000 years ago. This is something that is taking place today. Places like Nigeria and Pakistan and Sudan, where believers in those countries, they are in constant fear for their lives. That's a reality for them, that they can be persecuted even to death, especially with Muslim terrorists out there. When you look at China and Iran and Indonesia, if you live in those countries, you better be very, very careful because you will spend a very, very long time in prison just for giving a testimony about Jesus Christ. Let me bring it closer to home for us. Here in the great United States of America, Christians are continually being slandered and accused of being hateful because of their stance on sexuality and gender and marriage. And here's the thing, the Bible's teachings on those things may someday be criminalized here in the United States as quote unquote hate speech. So there soon may be a day where believers, no matter where you live, even here in the United States, will have to pay a price for our faith in the form of tribulation. So Jesus says, I know these things about you. How you are suffering, how you are being persecuted, and who is actually doing it. But then at the beginning of verse 10, he says something that's pretty much a warning. And at first glance, it may seem a little unusual. Look in verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. What? About to suffer? What do you mean about to suffer? Aren't we suffering enough? Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a time in your life where it feels like everything just seems like it's caving in all around you? Right? Just the pressures in life where you're struggling with different things that you're facing in life, and it seems as though you've gotten to a point where you can't take it anymore. What if Jesus at that point says to you, don't fear about what you're about to suffer? In other words, heads up. There's more coming. But don't be afraid. Right? Nobody wants to hear things like that. We don't want to hear that there's more trials coming. We don't want to hear that there's more suffering. We don't want to hear that there's more tribulations coming our way. Anybody in the right state of mind doesn't want to hear that. If you do, we need to talk. Right? Nobody wants to hear that. Instead, we want those things to be taken away, don't we? Right? Take away the difficult times, lift those off of us, and replace it with what? Replace it with comfort. We want them to be replaced with things that are easy to handle. But Jesus says, there's more. There's more coming. And this is what he's telling this church in Smyrna. See, we look at that sentence right there, and all we see is that there's more suffering to come, don't we? That's what we see in that sentence. That just stands out to us as human beings. We completely skip over the command that he gives. He says what? Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Why does he say that? It's because he's the first and the last. Who died and came to life. That's why he's saying that. Because whatever it is that comes, he's going to give you the strength to endure it. Because he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Right? Christ is telling this church, I am with you. And even though there's more suffering that is coming, I will give you the strength, I will give you the power to endure and overcome it. And so he's giving them, and he is giving us, right, this command to not be afraid because of who he is. I can tell you that has helped me many, many times in life, especially in ministry, right? I can tell you there's previous times in ministry where things are going on, like, what in the world is going on? Like, I could write a book, like, just, like, crazy, craziness. How am I going to get through that? What are we going to do? You know, but then leaning on this and saying, you know what? Don't be afraid. You've got this. It's because you are the first and the last, right? And so to assure us to not be afraid no matter what, he adds on the reason why there is more to come. Look in verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, right? So he's getting your attention here with this word. Behold, this is very, very important. Listen to what I'm saying after this word, behold. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Okay. At first glance, this makes no sense at all. Right? Jesus is telling us to not be afraid, even though there's more suffering that's going to come our way. And then he describes it. Satan, the enemy of God, right? The accuser of the brethren, the enemy of the church, is going to provide that suffering. So here's the obvious question to the believer. Why? God, if you are almighty, right? If you truly are the first and the last, you are sovereign, you are omnipotent, right? And if you are in control, why wouldn't you protect your people from suffering? Why would you allow more of it, especially coming from Satan? Well, if you've been with us here on Sunday mornings, this lines up right with the text we were in a couple weeks ago when looking at the trial that was going on in the life of Peter, right? And the reason that was able to take place is because Jesus did what? Jesus gave Satan permission. He gave him permission to sift Peter like wheat. That was to shake him up. It was to see if there was any true, genuine faith in Peter. And we saw that there was true faith in Peter. Why? Because there was repentance, right? But God does not allow Satan to have his way with his people. He does allow Satan to have his way with people sometimes. We can see that in the life of Peter. We see this here in the life of the church in Smyrna. And he will allow it in our lives as well. He will allow Satan to attack and cause chaos and havoc in a way that we have never thought possible before in our lives. But there's a reason for it all. Look in verse 10 again. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. See, the purpose of tribulation is providing or displaying the genuineness of our faith. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So not just one trial, various trials. At all different levels, many of them, all right? You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying we should rejoice in those trials. We see that in James 2, James 1, 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, right? So when we hold fast to our faith, when we hold fast to Jesus Christ, it proves our salvation, that it is certain. Whereas when tribulation strikes some and they actually fall away from the faith, that is proof that they were never truly saved, right? And it's not that Satan actually won, right? Getting them to walk away from the faith. He just proved the reality of that person's faith, that it wasn't true faith to begin with. All right? We learned that the past two Sundays, right? That's the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas looked like it, but it wasn't real. There was no faith there. Peter, on the other hand, was. Along with this testing of faith, trials and tribulations actually strengthen, actually refine our faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says this, rejoice in suffering. Sounds a little odd, right? Rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's a refining process. We are being refined. Just like a metal worker, they'll take metal and they will heat it up to a very, very high temperature, and then they quickly put it into cold water, and then they take it out and they wipe off all the impurities, all the dross off of it. And then they'll heat it up to a high temperature, they'll dip it into cold water, pull it out, and then they'll wipe off all the impurities of it. And they do this over and over and over again. And when do they know when to stop? when they can see their reflection in that metal. This is the same thing. Christ will use trials, he'll use tribulations to drive out the worldliness in our lives, to drive out the sin in our lives, so that he can see the reflection of himself in us. Right? He is purifying our faith. Now, I want to point something in this verse, in verse 10, because it says that the suffering and the tribulation, it will be prison, it will be 10 days, and then he says, be faithful unto death. Now, 10 days, that's a short period of time. And looking at this, I wanted to know more, like this 10 days. Like, I mean, that just shows you who's in control, right? He even tells you, hey, this is how long. Like, I'm already looking for the 11th day to come. But there's one commentator that argues that based on inscriptions and ancient literature, that 10-day period of time in which people were imprisoned before they were thrown into the ring as a gladiator. And so if that interpretation is right, then that would have been certain death for these believers because they weren't gladiators. But that was the time frame. It was a 10-day period. You went into prison, and after the 10 days, they threw you in the ring, right? But these 10 days, what they would have done, they would have reminded these believers of the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends, they are tested in Babylon, for guess how long? For 10 days. They refused to eat the forbidden food from the king's table. And the period of 10 days would have reminded these believers that Daniel and his friends, after those 10 days, what happened to them? They came out better in appearance. They came out stronger or fatter than everyone else who ate the king's food. And so trusting in the same Lord, this would have been an encouragement, knowing that they were going to get through this tribulation. And once they got through this tribulation, they would have been stronger than they would have been before. So, but it also says, be faithful unto death. This book, Revelation, it's written sometime between 94 and 96 A.D., all right, 60 years later, after this was written, the pastor of this church in Smyrna was martyred in 155 A.D. His name was Polycarp, right? When he was taken as a prisoner, the Roman governor of that province urged him. He said, reproach Christ. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free. And this is the answer that Polycarp gave. He says, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? So he refused. And because he refused, he was burned alive. All right? In fact, listen to these words by Irenaeus, who was another pastor, another bishop that heard the preaching of Polycarp, all right? And he describes Polycarp here. But Polycarp also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also, by the apostles in Asia, appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna. Did you hear that? By the apostles in Asia, appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, whom I also saw in my early youth, for he tarried on earth a very long time, and when a very old man, gloriously and most nobly suffering martyrdom, departing this life, having always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles, and which the church has handed down, and which alone are true. So Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, is saying that Polycarp knew John, the Apostle John, actually handed him over the church in Smyrna, and he was the pastor of this church when this letter was delivered, making Polycarp the angel of the church in Smyrna. We see that in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is Polycarp. And so we see just how obedient he is to the Lord. He is faithful unto death. He is faithful to the end. He would not reproach Christ, even when the flames were at his feet. And because he was faithful, and for any other believer that is faithful until the end, there's a promise that is tied to that. All right? Look in verse 10. It says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." When we look at this text in verses 8 through 11, there are actually three promises in the entire text, all right? The one we saw earlier in verse 9, even though you are poor, you are rich, all right? That's a promise. You are rich. You're actually rich. But the next one is the crown of life. The crown of life. Can you catch the connection that the Lord is making here, right? This city that they lived in, right? People described it as a crown with its beautiful architecture, with its beautiful landscape. But those who are faithful to the end will receive a crown. But it will be a permanent crown. The crown of life. That is a promised gift from Christ to those who are faithful. And they will also not be hurt by the second death. The Bible speaks of two deaths. One is temporary, the other is eternal. All of us will experience that physical death. All right? This is what I've come to know. 10 out of 10 people, you're going to die. Right? 100% actually, unless the Lord comes back before that. Right? But we are going to experience that physical death. But for the one who conquers, right, the overcomer, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we will never experience the second. What is the second death? Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8, it gives it to us at the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Right? That is spiritual death, and that will not be a reality for the true believer. See, we can learn so much from this letter to these believers in Smyrna, that no matter what we face in life as believers, as a church, no matter what this world has to throw at us, right? No matter how much Satan tries to sift us like wheat, no matter how much he attacks us, we realize that it's just a testing of our faith. In times of suffering, in times of difficult circumstances, times of tribulation, pressures that we experience, they are actually doing something, all right? They are testing us. They are refining us. They are strengthening us. So we should rejoice. And by remaining faithful, no matter how long or short of a time that it is just confirmation that we really are his church, a lampstand that will not be put out. And we can rest in that promise from the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, the one who has the power over sin and death, that we will receive the crown of life, right? We will receive eternal glory as long as we are faithful to the end, all right? Next week, we're going to look at our third church, to the church in Pergamum, all right? Let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for just these three verses here in this church in Smyrna and the message that you have for them and for us. We know that we all go through difficult times in life. We live in a fallen world, and there's a real enemy out there that will come after us, seeking whom he may devour. And I pray that we would look through these things that we go through in life, through that through that gospel lens, knowing that they're not there to destroy us, but you can use those things to refine us, to strengthen us, to chisel off the things that need to be chiseled off. And I pray that, we as a church, we would understand that, and we would see you in these things. I think sometimes we probably should be a little concerned if this refining process is not taking place. But in that, I praise you for that. I want to echo the words of Paul that whatever trials, whatever suffering comes our way, that we will rejoice because we know that what it's producing, you are graciously conforming us into the image of your Son. And that's what we truly desire, because when we do conform to the image of your Son, we can be a reflection of his light to this community and to the world. And prayerfully, we hope and we pray that it is for the expansion of your kingdom. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.